If you've not done so already, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 145. Tonight we're going to take a look at the last recorded psalm of praise penned by King David, obviously through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, as one were to take the psalms and study them, I appreciate what James Montgomery Boyce has said. He says this, he says, "I don't know of any book of the Bible that requires more knowledge, more experience of life, and more skill of interpretation to understand it well than the book of Psalms. It is because the Psalms are so diverse. They cover a vast range of biblical theology and a full scope of human experience, from doubt to faith, suffering to jubilation, defeat to victory. And they do so in an amazing variety of poetic forms. The Psalms are so deep, so diverse, so challenging, that I do not believe anyone can ever really master them." And that's so true. As I said, Psalm 45, or 145, is the last recorded psalm penned by King David. And if you know anything about David, King David, you know, I find it fitting that these would be his last recorded words to us. And, you know, as we know of King David and his pursuit of God, in fact, David is known as being, what, a man after God's own heart, right? Named that way by God Himself. And you know, as his hard pursuit of God throughout his life, he has this like a last will and testament here for us. In honor of God's Word tonight, I'm going to ask you if you would stand as we read Psalm 145. Psalm 145, "I will extol You, my God, O King. I will bless Your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless You, and I will praise Your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Your works to another, and shall declare Your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of Your majesty, and on Your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of Your awesome acts, and I will tell of Your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of Your abundant goodness, and will shout joyfully of Your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. All Your works shall give thanks to You, O Lord, and Your godly ones shall bless You. They shall speak of the glory of Your kingdom and talk of Your power, to make known to the sons of men Your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of Your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due time. You opened Your hand and satisfied the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord keeps all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever. O King, be exalted. Might our gathering tonight be a blessing to You, we ask in Christ's name. Amen." You may be seated. As we take a look at this psalm, we can see that this psalm is a psalm of monumental praise. And again, I think it's a fit summary of all that David had learned during his lifetime of hard pursuit after his Lord. Now we recognize the fact, as you study the life of David through the Old Testament, there were times where David blew it. He blew it big time. But one of the reasons I believe that he was called a man after God's own heart is because every time he was confronted with his sin, he would humble his heart and he would repent. Point number one on your outline: we see King David voice a commitment to praise. This is a commitment to monumental praise. Look at those two verses again, the first two verses. He says, "I will extol You, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. Look at that first statement in verse 1. It says, I will extol you, my God, O King. You know, this is a significant statement from David, I believe, because David's a king himself. And David knew what it was like to be king. He knew what it was like to be in charge. He knew what it was like to send people here and send them there. In fact, he knew what it was like when people would come into his presence. What would they do? They would bow down. In fact, if anybody wanted to address King David, what most likely would be the first words out of their mouth when they came to talk to King David? What do you think they would say? Long live the king. O king, live forever. You know, long live the king, as they humble themselves before a king. And here, what's significant about this is that you have this king of Israel declaring that God, Jehovah, is his personal king. And David is declaring that he is going to extol him. In other words, the king of Israel, who is above all other people, is declaring that he's going to raise God to his proper place of authority in his own personal life. In fact, that word extol, for your notes, it means to rise above anything else. And that's what he says, O King, I extol you. I rise you. I put you in that proper place of authority, for your notes. David is proclaiming that the God who created him is raised to that proper place of authority in his personal life. You know, he recognizes God's authority in his life, and he humbly puts him there by his choice. He puts God in that proper place of authority. And as we begin to study through this, we begin to realize that, you know, this is what it means to worship God. This is what it really means to worship God, is to put him in that proper place of authority, recognizing the fact that God holds the very next breath in the palm of his hand. That's who he is. You see, worship is not coming to God and trying to get what we want, although we can come to him freely and ask of things. And worship is not all the time coming before him and seeking forgiveness, although that's a part of it. That's a part of worship, and it's a natural outflow of worship. But we see here that true worship is acknowledging God to be God. And I think King David understood that the distinctives of Deuteronomy 32:39, when God, Jehovah himself, says, "See now that I am He, there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. It is I who have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." King David understood that. And so he reiterates this thought of placing God in his proper place. Look at the second part of verse 1. He says, "I will bless your name forever and ever." That word bless, it means to bow down or bend the knee. And David is saying that he's willing to offer every form of praise to God, that every form of praise that God so deserves. And it's not just praise of the lips, but it's a praise of, "I'm bowing my will to you, O God. I'm bowing and bending my heart to your word." This is what the worship of God is all about. For your notes, it's the willingness to conform the heart to God's command. You know, I have to remind myself that when I come to worship God corporately, either on Sunday morning or Wednesday night like we do, and we sing these songs, I cannot come corporately and worship with you if I'm not individually, privately, throughout the week, worshiping God. You see, coming together on a Wednesday night or coming together on a Sunday morning, it's a reflection of what we do privately, day in and day out. And that's what David is telling us here. Let me ask you this. How's your private worship of God been? Are you carving out time in your busy schedule to spend time in the Word? Are you focusing in on the God who loves you, who created you? So oftentimes we get so busy with school and with work and with family and with activities that the only time that we spend in the Word is maybe on a Wednesday night or Sunday morning. And I would encourage you and challenge you to make it a priority to spend that special time, that daily time. This idea of the worship of God corporately comes as we do it individually throughout the week is reiterated in verse 2. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, every day I will bless you. You see, David understood that the worship of God was not just a once-a-week experience. For him, it was day-to-day, it was moment-by-moment, it was a lifestyle of conforming to the truths of God's Word. And then if you look at verse 2 again, he says, every day I will bless you. He says, I will praise your name. Look what he says, forever and ever. David understood that the worship of God did not consist only for this lifetime here, but he knew that his praising God would be for all eternity. You know, I don't know about you, but personally I look forward to that day where I can really sing and hit that note that I can want to hit because I can't do it here during this lifetime. I look forward to that day when I'll be able to see Him face to face and I will be able to sing these praises with a new voice, with a new song. I like how Charles Spurgeon says it. He says it this way. He says, our praise of God shall be as eternal as the God we praise. Our praise of God shall be as eternal as the God we praise. Can you just imagine? We're going to spend a lifetime, an eternity, praising God, praising our Savior. Now, for some people, that you get pretty excited about that. There are some people that look at you and think, is that all you're going to do? How boring. I think the person who says that, I don't think they understand all that God has done through them, for them in Christ. So as we take a look at this passage, and as we look through the rest of this passage, we're going to see that David gives us four reasons why we're to give monumental praise and worship to God. Point two on your outline. There are four reasons for monumental praise. The first reason, point A, God's awesome greatness. God's awesome greatness. So there's four reasons for monumental praise, and the first one is God's awesome greatness. Could I get someone to read for us verses 3 through 7 again? Verses 3 through 7. Thanks. You know, I believe the greatness of God David is referring to is just his display of his mighty works of creation, his mighty works of creation. You know, before David was king, what was his occupation? He was a shepherd. What do shepherds do? Well, they tend to sheep, right? Well, what does that entail? Well, sometimes it entails nothing but sitting alongside a hillside watching them, right? You know, it does. You got to protect them. You got to herd them. You got to make sure that they're safe and they're fed. But I think he spent a lot of time, a lot of hours on the hillside as he was watching the sheep do their thing, whatever sheep do. I think he was at awe at the creation of the world. Maybe as he saw a sunset or as he saw a storm pass by, I think he was blown away by the creation of God. You know, creation gives testimony to the intelligence of our Creator. Colossians 1:16-17 says, for by Him all things were created, both heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And I think David understood this, that God in the palm of his hand held everything together. You know, when it comes to God's creation, scientists speak of this, and they call it an anthropic principle. And what that means is that the universe, they'll say it this way, the universe appears to be carefully designed so that it has a benefit for mankind. Okay? That's this thought that scientists will say, you know, as they study the universe, they'll say, you know, it's designed in such a way, or it has evolved, that's what they'll say, in such a way that it benefits mankind, that it has, man has a well-vested interest in this place that we live, that's been evolved. Now, some scientists who are believers will call it a creation handiwork of God. Those who do not believe in God will just say, you know, it's just really neat how the universe has evolved, and we kind of fit right in there, and it benefits us for that. In other words, what they're trying to say here is that mankind benefits by how the universe functions. And have you ever stopped to consider, you know, just the slightest change in the Earth's rotation around the sun or on its axis, how devastating it would be for us? It would be either too hot or too cold. It would not be able to support life. You know, the moon has a direct relationship with the tides of the ocean, right? It's set there. Do you know that if the moon were near to the Earth, what would happen? A flood, a huge flood. The tides would just be overwhelming. You know, and just the slightest change in the composition of the gases that make up our atmosphere would be fatal to life. You know, some other things of creation that blow my mind is just how a snowflake will always have a hexagonal symmetry to it if you were to study it close up. You know, how does the salmon know where to return to spawn in the same place where it was given life? Next one is, you know, I think about how can a bumblebee fly when aerodynamically it's impossible for it to fly? Another thing is what's amazing about the human body is that when you get a cut on your arm, God has designed it in such a way to know that the cut needs to know where it needs to clot, where the blood needs to thicken, so that it can form a scab to stop the bleeding. But somehow God has created it so that it knows where to clot and where not to clot, because if it clots in the wrong place, it could be fatal to the human body. It's just amazing. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "On your glorious, on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your work, or wonderful works, I will meditate." I think if anyone were to be intellectually honest as he studies the created works of God, it should cause him to have one reaction, and that is to bow down and recognize the fact that there is a Creator. But we live in a society that would rather worship the creature or the creation rather than the Creator. Look again at verse 5. He says, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I meditate." Then look at verse 6. "And man, when they study this, shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and shall shout joyfully of your righteousness." Let me ask you this, give you an opportunity to share. As you reflect upon the wondrous acts of God's creation, what causes you to want to tell of His greatness? Or in other words, how has God been abundantly good to you that causes you to want to shout joyfully? Salvation. Yeah. We serve a faithful God. What's that? Jesus. Yeah. You know, God is so good to us, and I just think of in just the way He's created us. Just and I was talking with Connie earlier, she had an assignment where they had to discuss the senses, sight, smell, taste, hearing, touch. Aren't you glad that food tastes great? You know? Or we can smell. God didn't have to create us that way. I was noticing, you know, I love this time of year, and I was noticing ignorance here. As you walk down here, you see the different colors of these bushes that are blooming during this time of year. And it's just like, oh God, thank you for these colors. For the last 5-6 years, we lived in Georgia, and if you've never been in Georgia, all they have are pine trees. I am so thankful to be in Texas where I can see a sunset now. You can't see a sunset in Georgia because, you know, when the sun sets about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, it goes behind the tree, you know. Now it's just like, oh, you can see it hit the horizon. Thank you, Lord. You know, as we think about all the things that the Lord gives us, the one thing that we've talked about, someone mentioned, is that the greatest work of creation is God's work of salvation. The story behind every soul that's in this room that has come to know Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior is an awesome work of God in salvation. I think of my own testimony where the Lord has allowed me to come to know Him. You know, I grew up in a family that went to church. We went to a mainline denominational church, and I was thankful for my parents who pursued and made sure that we went to church. I always believed in God, and I knew that Jesus was some great religious figure. You know, but it wasn't until the Lord got a hold of my sister's heart. And then she influenced the family to start going to a church where the Word of God was opened up. And I remember going for the first time and thought it was odd that people would bring their Bibles to church. And then after sitting in a service, it finally dawned on me who Jesus Christ is, that He is God in the flesh, and that I was accountable to Him. And I remember going home that one Sunday in the privacy of my own home, crying out to God, recognizing the fact that I had sin in my life and I needed a Savior and that only Christ could save me. You know, and this, you know, you think back and I think, you know, at that time, you know, I was a pretty good kid. Good in terms of a worldly standard. But as I recognize, the more I study His Word, the more I recognize the depravity of my own heart. And how much I do need and did need a Savior at that time. If you look at the end of verse 7, it says that they shall shout joyfully of your righteousness. For your notes, here both goodness and righteousness were preserved and displayed in the death of Jesus. For us, above all else, God's salvation work saves us from sin through Christ's atonement. The loving kindness and righteousness of God met at the cross, where Christ, the perfect sinless Son of God, was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I love how Psalm 85:10 says it. It gives a beautiful word picture of the cross. In Psalm 85:10, it says this, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. A beautiful word picture of what Christ has done at the cross. So the first reason that we're to give monumental praise and worship to God is because of His awesome greatness. The second reason we're to give monumental praise and worship to God is because of His great grace. God's great grace. Would someone read verses 8 through 13 for us? Verses 8 through 13.
speak of the glory of thy kingdom at Tom. Make known to the sons of men thy mighty acts, and the glory of the majesty of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations.
Thanks. You know, David knew, David had personal firsthand experience that God was full of grace. And it was probably the goodness of God that's mentioned in verse 7 that led David to deal with God's grace and compassion and patience and rich love here in verses 8 through 13. And we know that David experienced God's grace in abundance with his mishap with Bathsheba, and God restored his relationship with him and God. Verse 8 tells us that the Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and great in loving kindness. You know, we're warned by Paul in Romans 2:4 to not think lightly of God's patience. In fact, Romans 2:4 says this. He says, "Do not think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance." Aren't you glad that God does not implement immediately the judgment we deserve when we sin? Aren't you glad that we serve a loving, gracious God who bestows grace to us daily? You know, God is patient with us in our rebelliousness, and even in that patience with us, our rebelliousness brings insult to His majesty. It brings insult to His holiness. Matthew Henry once said this. He said, "There is in every willful sin a contempt for the goodness of God." For your notes, every intentional sin takes lightly and presumes upon God's kindness and forbearance and patience. You know, we're warned not to underestimate the true value of God's patience. And everyone who's ever lived has experienced the kindness and the forbearance and the patience of God. Every breath we take, every bite of food that we eat, it's God's kind provision. God is the only source of goodness. Everything good and worthwhile that a person experiences is from the gracious hand of God. James 1:17 tells us that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You know, throughout the Old Testament, we see the patience of God. You know, as recorded in the book of Genesis for us, you know, how long did God wait before He sent the flood, even though He warned them that there was going to be a flood? How long did He wait? About 120 years. God's patience. And all for one thing, so that people would repent. And as you look through the Old Testament, you see how God was very patient in dealing with His nation, Israel, as He continued to warn them and warn them and warn them, and they continued to rebel and sin. He waited 800 years before He sent them into exile. It was the patience of God. For your notes, the purpose of God's kindness is not to excuse men of their sin, but to convict them of it and to lead them to repentance. You know, there comes a time where God's patience will run out. You know, as you study the book of Revelation, one begins to realize that even the purposes of the judgment that God brings upon this earth and brings upon mankind during that tribulational period is to allow people the opportunity to repent of their sin and come to know Him. Listen to this. To the response of their rebelliousness. In Revelation 16:9, it says there that men were scorched with fierce heat. They were scorched with fierce heat. And then the next line says, "And they blaspheme the name of God who has the power over these plagues. They did not repent as to give Him glory. They blasphemed the God of heaven because their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." And as you read in Revelation 6, they recognize the fact that these plagues came from God. And they go hide in the cliff of a mountain and they cry out to the creation. In Revelation 6:16, it says this, "They said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne.'" Isn't that amazing? Here they know that they're being tormented by God, and God does it so that they would at least repent. But instead of crying out to God, they cry out to the creation and asking the creation to relieve them of their pain and suffering, when all they have to do is cry out to the one who is in control, but they refuse not to. You know, we look how silly that is, but so oftentimes in our own lives, we're in the same boat. We're not crying out to God. We're not putting Him in that proper place of authority that He so deserves. All right, look at Psalm 145 again. Look at verses 8 through 10. What's the result of experiencing God's patience and forbearance and kindness? Verses 8 through 10. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. And all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. Look at this. And your godly ones shall bless you. The result of experiencing God's goodness is to bless Him. And again, this word bless means to bend the knee. It means to allow God and His Word to have that proper authority in our lives, that proper place of authority. When we bend our knee to God, when we choose to live God's truth, we can, according to verse 11, speak of the glory of God's kingdom. We can talk of God's power in our lives when we choose to commit ourselves to His Word. And when that happens, look what happens in verse 12. We make known to those around us God's mighty deeds and the glory and the majesty of His kingdom. You see, when we choose to live out God's Word, when we choose to read it, when we choose to obey it, when we choose to live out what we just sang, oh God, take my life. What's the words? Take my life. Does it transform it? Take my mind. Transform it. Take my will. Conform it. When we choose to live that out, God receives the glory because people look around us and just say, you're different. I had a student today in class. We've got finals going on. And, you know, finals at school, I teach it at one of the Keller schools, Central High School. We have finals this week, today and tomorrow. And towards the end of a semester, teens tend to get a little rowdy. I don't know, maybe they're celebrating early or something. And there's just a lot of chaos. And one student said to me, Mr. Ryan, you sure do have a lot of patience for this. And I said, you know, it's of the Lord that I can have patience with all this. They just get kind of rowdy with me. Anyway, let's move on. We make known to those around us God's mighty deeds. You know, because we're His elect, His kingdom, we belong to His kingdom, and His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And verses 12 through 13 are a reminder to us that one part of God's goodness is His rule over us. God's rule over us is a good thing. It's a good thing. It becomes a work of God's grace in our lives when we come to see the necessity of His rule. You know, in Daniel chapter 4, do you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar goes out on his balcony, and what's he say? Do you remember? He's looking over Babylon and how the splendor of this great creation, and what does he say? Look what I've done. Look what I've done. He doesn't acknowledge God at all. And God brings immediate, swift judgment on this. Nebuchadnezzar says this. He says, is not this the great Babylon that I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? And so he forgets that God is the one in control. And then so God drove him out to live with the beast of the field for 7 years. But by God's grace, God worked in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He worked in his mind. And Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. And when he did, he praised God. And he praised God by quoting Psalm 145. Listen to what he says in Daniel 4, verse 34. By the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. So he recognizes God's proper place of authority in his life. And he says this, I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. We give monumental praise and worship to God for His awesome greatness. We give monumental praise and worship to God for His great grace. Third reason is we give monumental praise and worship to God for His unfailing faithfulness. We've talked about that earlier. Someone said, I give praise to God for His unfailing faithfulness. Verses 14 through 16 says this, The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. You know, God's love towards mankind is evident in His restoration. God restores those who are dependent upon Him. God restores those who are dependent upon Him. God gives grace and comfort to those who are overwhelmed by adversity. You know, I'd be a fool to stand up here and say that I understand what's going on in the lives of everyone in this room. I can't do that because I don't know everyone in this room. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know what overwhelms you. I don't know if you had the opportunity to hear Jonathan Anderson speak last Sunday night when he talked about John the Baptist and his doubts. You know, but God cares. God knows our hearts. He's the only one that knows where we're at. He knows what you're dealing with. You know, perhaps you're dealing with schoolwork that seems to be a burden and overwhelming. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's an employer. Maybe it's a relationship with a friend or a parent. You know, maybe it's the anxiety of wondering what the Lord's going to do in your life in the next year or two. You know, God has respect to the troubles that comes our way, and He wants to help in our time of distress. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3 says this, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Psalm 146, verses 8 through 9. It talks about the Lord opening the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. He protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, and He thwarts the way of the wicked. The author of Hebrews said it this way in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things, yet without sin. And then he goes on and he concludes, Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In verses 14 through 16 of the Psalms, we have this great promise and this great reminder by God of His unfailing faithfulness, His promises to us. When we fall, He's going to lift us up. When we're bowed down by distress, He's going to restore us. When we look to Him with our hands open and empty and held out, He will satisfy us with good things. These are great promises to hold on to. So we give monumental praise and worship to God because of His awesome greatness. We give monumental praise and worship to God for His great grace. We give monumental praise and worship to God for His unfailing faithfulness. And finally, we're to give monumental praise and worship to God for His unblemished righteousness. His unblemished righteousness. Would someone read verses 17 through 20 for us? 17 through 20. Okay.
Keeps all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever.
You know, I believe that David's developing a new thought here, and I think he's saying that God's ways and works are worthy to be praised. Or in other words, God is perfectly righteous, and in that all His deeds reflect that righteousness. Look at verse 18 again. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him, how? In truth. This verse tells us that we're to come to God by His standards. We're to come to God, for your notes, not by what we feel is good or acceptable to us, but what He deems good and is acceptable to Him. God hears the prayers of His children who submit to His will. When the redeemed of God understand that we can only come to God by His standard, when we recognize that and we do it, then we begin to realize just how important His Word is for us. The redeemed of God begins to search out God's Word, and he begins to reflect upon it, and then he begins to learn how he can please God by being obedient to it. When we search God's truth and call upon Him by His Word, verse 19 says that He will fulfill the desires of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry, and He will save them. When we bend our hearts to God's Word, when our decisions, when our desires become His desires, He then is willing to accommodate our wishes. When we have one desire but to bring Him glory and enjoy His presence, He's quick to grant those desires. And as you do a quick sweep over this psalm, there's a word that stands out, and it's a small three-letter word, and it's all. Look at real quickly. It says, all His promises, all He has made, all those who fall, all who bow down, all who look to You, all His ways, all He has made, all who call upon Him, all who love Him. Because God is good to all ought to give Him monumental praise and worship. And then as we conclude this, the very last verse, your last point, this last verse is a recommitment and exhortation to praise. A recommitment and exhortation to praise. Look at this. This is the last verse in Psalm 145. It's the last words that we have from King David. It's his last will and testament. In it, he praises God, and he invites others to praise God also. He says, my mouth will speak of the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever. Oh God, might that be true of us? Might we say as King David, might we speak of Your praises, and might the words that fall from our lips be a reflection of what's in our heart. Oh God, and as we take a stand to give You monumental praise, might others join with us as we honor You as King and Lord and Creator and Sovereign One. Oh God, might our hearts and our thoughts be reflected in this. I ask this in Christ's name.